So I'd like to claim to be the weary, wayworn traveler this morning, but actually Shelley gets that that prize. She just came back yesterday from a week in South Bend with Paul, getting him set up, and so she was actually she and I left Friday the week before and went to Kansas City. And did a couple of our students from Heidelberg were getting married, and they had asked me to officiate, and so so Shelley and I were able to be there for the rehearsal dinner, and we stayed at this nice place downtown in Kansas City, right close by to Western Auto, the big store that is associated with Pepperdine. You have the big neon sign still there, so we were there, and then. The wedding was on Sunday, and then on Monday, Shelley, I flew home, and Shelley flew to Chicago and met Paul, and they went and looked at cars, and then drove down to South Bend, and they ended up, Paul, while he was there, moved into his, this is the first time he's lived in an actual apartment and not a dorm. This is the, he got a, he bought a car, so he has a car, and then he's doing all these things, you know, and our two oldest boys are in this situation where they are wanting to be independent. They're really realizing that, you know, they've graduated college and they're going out on their own, and they want our help with their independence. And so we're in this, so Shelley has spent all week in this strange dynamic of trying to push the bird out of the nest, and the bird is like clinging to her, saying, "Why are you holding on to me?" And so it's just been a, so it's been an emotionally exhausting week. And then this morning, as we were getting ready to leave for here, Joel was loading up our minivan with a bunch of his stuff, and he's heading over to Pepperdine to move in. So after we leave here today, we've got to go by and pick up Shelley's luggage, which finally made it to the airport. And then we're going to drive up to Malibu and check in on Joel and pick up our car. And then anyway, so this afternoon, there is a nap. I'm not a prophet, but I guarantee you there is a nap somewhere on my horizon. Possibly an adult beverage, too. I won't say more about that. But it is, anyway, it's good to be here. It's really nice for me to have Shelley here, this sermon marks the end of a series of sermons on the Gospel of John, and I wanted to take a moment to sort of review a little bit of what brought that series about, and I of course want to thank Doug Hurley and Jack Scott. I believe Nick Zola also preached in this when he preached on the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Trying to think if anyone else joined us in this, but Tim Willis. That's right, Tim Willis, and I'm grateful to all of them, I don't know that you knew this. I don't know, and I want to be clear. I'm not trying to take the praise. I'm trying to take the blame. I'm responsible for that, for developing that series. And what happened was, comes back last spring, where Tim Willis and Doug and I and John Reed had a meeting, and we were just talking about the process that you all have been going through in terms of trying to figure out how to better serve your community, how to be the church here, and which is, I know it's an ongoing discussion, and I know that it tends to have found a direction to develop that maybe no one anticipated, or maybe they did. But anyway, I know that there's uncertainty and there's all these things going on in this process. When we sat down, I wanted to talk a little bit about what my objective was with this, and that is, how are we to be the church? How are we to be a church in our neighborhood? What does it mean to be the Church of Christ someplace. That's a huge challenge. Whether we're talking about a church 10 times our size, or we're talking about a church our size, or we're talking just about a family living in a community, how are we to be the church? I've been thinking a lot about this for different reasons, and one of the things that hit me is that I think you can get this spectacularly wrong, being how you go about doing church. And I'm going to say something that I typically don't try to judge other churches or anything like that. And so I'm not one of those people that wants to get up here and bash the other people and how they do things. But as Shelley and I were heading to this wedding at this beautiful church that where we did the service, we were in this really beautiful neighborhood in Kansas City. And I believe it must be like a country club kind of neighborhood, because we went by this huge church, huge, just stone church, right? And this is in the Midwest, you can do things real estate-wise and building-wise that we just can't afford to do here anymore. But this church was huge, and it was ostentatiously beautiful. I mean, it was really beautiful. But the name of the church, the Country Club Christian Church. Now, I am firmly of the belief that members of God's body can be in country clubs. I have no problem with that. And I'm certainly not, we can have a conversation about wealth and about several different things. But I want to be clear that I'm not questioning whether wealthy people can go to church. Right, because I feel like Shelley and I are very affluent, so it'd be very hypocritical for me to do that. My thing is this: is that what you want to communicate about, you know, about your church? It's the Country Club Christian Church, and it just got me thinking. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I have to be careful. I've never worshipped there. It's affiliated with the disciples, and I don't know. It may be the most pious and devout group of people, and it may be, you know, I want to be clear, I don't know them from anything, but I just know that when I see that name, it sort of makes me think, what are they trying to say, right? Now, it could be that it's just the country club area, right? So just like we're the Sierra Madre Church, so it's just the country club area, right? But then how do you, you know, and in which case that makes complete sense. But the phrase country club and the phrase church tend to create an interesting dynamic to think about, right? And so I've been thinking about, just ever since I sat down last April with that group of guys, I was thinking about what is the message that we're sending out about who we are when we call ourselves the Sierra Madre Church of Christ? And I chose the Gospel of John in part because it is about Jesus coming into his own neighborhood. And the thing that struck me in that first passage, do you remember it all the way back in John chapter 1? When it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our goal is for people to encounter Jesus and become his children. Our desire is to be his children ourselves, right? To be God's children, and to proliferate that, to have others become God's children. Is there any debate about that as our objective? That's Jesus' objective. But it's the part just before that that's troubling. He came into the world, and though the world came to be through him, it didn't know him. And he came to his own place, his own town, his own environment, his own country, and his own country people, his own neighbors, it's one way of translating that, didn't receive him. So here's the challenge. If Jesus can come into his own neighborhood and not be accepted by most people, what are we up against if we're trying to reach out to our neighbors? So I wanted us to sort of spend time looking at how Jesus came into his world. And we did. We looked at that sermon, I believe, was given by Doug. And then the next one was me speaking about the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And then we looked at Nicodemus and his visit with Jesus. And then we looked at the Samaritan woman. And then I believe it was Jack who talked a little bit about the healing of the official and especially the lame man at the pool in John 5. And then we looked at the manna from heaven and how Jesus feeds us. And then we looked at the blind man in chapter 9. And then I talked a little bit about the good shepherd in John 10. And then I believe it was a couple weeks ago that Jack spoke about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And I wanted to just take a step back and say, okay, what is it? And I'm gonna put out some of the things that I observed as I thought through these passages and I've been thinking about them. Because one of the things that's gone on this summer is that I've spent an inordinate amount of time in John because I've been preaching from it and then thinking about my fellow brothers who've been preaching from it and thinking about you all, and I've had conversations with you all. So I've been thinking about what are some takeaways? What are some things that we've learned to this point? So I'm going to share with you mine. And again, one of the things I always know about this is we have the time afterwards where you can share with me yours and your thoughts about the things that I've said. And I want to share with you my three things that I noticed. Jesus does what God wills. If you think about it over and over and over again, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that he and the Father are aligned and that he has come to do the Father's will. The places where this really plays out, in the passages that we read, and of course we didn't read and didn't work through a lot of things in John, but in the passages we read, it's John chapter 5. And where Jesus gets into a long discussion with the Pharisees about healing the lame man on the Sabbath and having the lame man carry his mat on the Sabbath. But it's also in John 6 when people are asking him to feed them and to continue to give them the manna from heaven. And it's in a number of places beyond that. And what's surprising in the midst of all of this is, well, it's not surprising, but it's important, is that Jesus does what God wants, not what the religious authorities want, not what the crowds want, and sadly, not what the disciples want. When Jesus comes, he's not interested in finding out what people want of him and then doing it. That doesn't mean he's unresponsive. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. He walked along with and then healed the official's son. He fed people who were hungry. He attended to needs, but he didn't do what people expected or wanted him to do. And that's a challenge for us. One, we need to discern what God wants. We need to spend time thinking about what it is that God has asked us to do. I'm hoping to talk a little bit about that by the end of this sermon, but it's really important that as we think about how are we to be church, that we do not spend time saying, what do the other authorities want? Or what do our neighbors expect of us? We have to say, what does God want? That's a challenge. That's a challenge because sometimes we think we know what God wants. Sometimes we believe adamantly and clearly that this is what God wants. And we have to put our own expectations about that, our own sense of what we think, up against the standards of Scripture, up against the gospel, and test it. We can't even trust what we want. Okay. So the first thing I notice is that over and over again, Jesus does God's will and not our will. The second thing I noticed is that Jesus is judgment. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is judgmental. In fact, the odd thing is, very often Jesus seems to say a couple of things. He says it in John chapter 12 a little bit later on. He seems to say at one level, I have not come to judge, but to save. Right? He's very clear about that. I have not come to judge, but to save. Then he'll say, but there is a judge who judges you. If you read a little bit further on in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, you'll see that he says, but this is also going back to John 5 and other places, John 10. So here's the, as I've wrestled with this, okay, he says, I'm not the judge, I've come to save you, but you are being judged. I think the challenge that we have is that the mere presence of Jesus is judgment. First of all, the word judgment here we need to be careful with. Judgment, as we understand it in our society, is condemning people. Right? But that's not the full sense of judgment. There is the judgment that finds people lacking or finds them wanting, that condemns them. But there's also the judgment, like in the book of Judges. Why were they called the judges? Not because they went around passing out verdicts on people. They were judges because they were deliverers. They delivered people according to God's righteousness. And the point is that Jesus comes and he delivers, but if you respond to him with an assertion in the face of Jesus who says, I come, right, doing God's will, speaking God's will, and if you say to him, that's okay for you, but that doesn't work for me. Or even if, like the Pharisees saying, that's not okay for me, and it's really not okay for you, right? If you question Jesus, or if you don't accept him, then you are judged by the fact that you are not aligned with him. So Jesus comes and judges. Again, we could go to any of our passages and unpack this. I think of the Samaritan woman or of Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman was judged by Jesus, but it resulted in her deliverance, right? The fact that Jesus, in his presence and in his words, knew her, and the fact that he revealed to her a better way forced her to decide, right? And she tried. I don't know, you know, how Nick presented that story, but when I read it, I hear her just working overtime to try to obfuscate what Jesus is saying, and Jesus just cuts through it to the end where she can't escape the verdict on her life, but yet that verdict becomes deliverance for her and for her community. Jesus brings judgment. That doesn't mean that we go around pointing out, hey, you're this and you're that and you're inadequate, or even looking at ourselves and saying, hey, we're inadequate. What it means is that our challenge is to align ourselves with Jesus, to receive his deliverance, to place our will in submission to his will. If we refuse to do that, when we refuse to do that, and we all do, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. We're not doing what he says. And the third thing that, and there's more, there's lots of more things, but the third thing that stood out to me in all of these passages is the radical claim that Jesus makes. And so for a moment, I want you to think as if you were Jewish. And think about the Jewish world, of, especially the ancient Jewish world, and where there isn't a division between religion and social life, religion and politics, religion and anything. Religion is interfused with all things, and all things are interconnected and intertwined with religion. Right? So now think about Jesus who comes, and in John chapter 2, in a passage I don't think we looked at, Jesus replaces the temple. He says, if you tear this temple down in 3 days, I will rebuild it. So he becomes the temple. Or in John 3, Nicodemus, Jesus talks about the fact that the Spirit comes and aligns himself, right, with God's Spirit and being born of the Spirit. In John 4, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus is talking about how in the debate about where the Samaritans worship and where the Jews worship, whether it's Mount Gerizim or Mount Sinai, Jesus says, I am, right, the place where people will worship. He claims, he claims to be the very center of religious life. It's not about here or there, it's about me. In John 5, in an argument with the Pharisees, he tells them, if you search the scriptures, you will see that they point to me. Right? Do you get a feel for what Jesus is doing? He's taking everything that the Jewish people know, everything that they practice, and he's claiming it as pointing to, or somehow he's surpassing those very things. He's embodying and surpassing them. Chapter 6, when they're talking about manna, right? Moses gave them manna, and what happened to the manna that Moses gave? It wasted away. But I am the true bread, he says, that comes down from heaven, and if you eat of me, you will have eternal life. I'm better than Moses, and I'm better than Moses' manna. I am the light of the world, in John 9. John 10, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. Right? The good shepherd, that shepherding image goes all the way back. Again, remember we talked a little bit about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd and I'll not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And we also talked about the fact that the people of Israel had as their leaders their shepherds. And we could even talk about how the king was a shepherd. And in all of this, Jesus says, you have all these other authorities, but the true shepherd, the good shepherd, that's me. Then in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? So for Jews of Jesus' time, they anticipated that at the end of time, the dead would rise in the resurrection from the dead and God's kingdom would be established. That would be the end and then the beginning. But what Jesus says is it's not about the end, it's about me. I am right here, right now, the resurrection and the life. So do you see how Jesus has gone through and co-opted everything that the Jews hold dear and precious and says, it's about me? If he wasn't the Son of God, he'd be kind of a megalomaniac. Now, the problem that I think we face when we're encountering this Jesus is that we have rather successfully compartmentalized our religion so that it is confined to a specific time during the week, right? Happens to be right now. And to some specific things that we do, which are of great importance, but what we tend to do is we try to domesticate. You may be different, but here's my anecdotal evidence based upon years of observation and also looking into my own heart. We domesticate Jesus and keep him confined here. But what would happen if we let Jesus be the Jesus of the Gospel of John in our lives? What are the things, what are our temples, our places of worship in our non-religious life? What is the manna that we pursue, that we want? Where is the light that we seek? Who are our leaders, our shepherds? Are we willing to allow Jesus to take control and to take center place in our lives? Because if we truly are committed to being the church of Christ, we're committed to somebody who has the desire and whatnot. He has, even beyond the desire, he has the resume, he has the status as God's son to lay claim on the center of everything that we hold dear. He comes in and he says, I am it. Just simply, I am. Going back to Exodus and when God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am who I am. Jesus comes in the Gospel of John and he says over and over again, I am. I am this, I am that, but also just simply, I am. And he lays a claim on our lives that says if we're going to follow Jesus, he's going to be the center of what we hold dear, of what we hold precious. So the challenge then is, as we read Jesus, we've got to examine our lives and say, what are the things that are most important to us and how do they relate to Jesus? Those are the things that jump out at me, that Jesus comes not to do our will or anyone else's will, but to do God's will. That Jesus brings judgment. We cannot just simply be fence sitters, right? This is what Jesus tells the Laodiceans. You think you can be lukewarm, not hot, not cold, but what ends up happening is I spew you out of my mouth. There is no fence sitting with Jesus. We either align ourselves with him or we stand against him. And then it is this claim that he places on us. The last thing that in the series of lessons that we've been working through is to think about, well, let me put it this way. How do we, if our goal is to grow as a church, right? To grow personally, and socially, but also numerically. What do we do to ensure growth? I was thinking about this, and really, I think as I set out this series, what hit me from the very first passage from John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, is that we can't ensure anything. There are things that we can do. There are strategies that we can employ. That, I mean, we can't just be stagnant. We can't just do the same things uncritically. If we're going to do the same things, we have to know why we're doing them. But that's not going to, even those are, so do you hear what I'm saying? Those are good practices, evaluating how accessible we are, how oriented to visitors we are, what are the things we do. Those are all really important things, but even if we do them to a T and we're perfect at them, we can't ensure that we'll grow. Nothing we do, or let's put it this way, if we get really good at marketing, And we start bringing people in, we won't know whether they're coming in because we've made changes that are more appealing or because we've presented the gospel. We could spend so much time and work and use our resources and put so much effort into changing who we are to pull people in and then fail to present the gospel to them. We can't ensure that we'll grow. What we can do is we can strive to focus on our objective, our purpose as God's church. And what is that purpose? That purpose is not a numerical quota. That purpose is not certain doctrinal standards that we have to either preserve or boxes that we have to check off. It's not that. Our purpose is to be a witness to God, a true witness to God. It's to be like Jesus. who does God's will, who brings judgment, not because he's judgmental, but because he forces people to choose. Will you go with God or will you go your own way? And who makes a complete and total demand on every aspect of life. To be a good witness is to be like Jesus. And we saw what happens when Jesus is who Jesus is, right? Remember John 6? Remember when we were talking about the manna? And the problem that I have with that passage is Jesus has a huge crowd following him. He has a great opportunity to grow the movement. And by the end of chapter 6, not only has he lost all of that crowd, his disciples have wandered off except for the core group. And even they are hanging on, saying, we don't really know where else to go because you have the words of life, but we're pretty confused. The primary thing, though, that Jesus does, the primary objective he has in all of those other things that we've talked about is to reveal God's glory. Jesus is the manifestation of God's glory. Go back to John chapter 1 real quick. We talked about verses 10, 11, and 12, but look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Cut down to verse 16. Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus' objective is to make God known, to glorify him. When we're reading through the Gospel of John, every time we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at somebody who is in his presence, in his life, the Word made flesh, glorifying God, revealing God to us. But in John's gospel, it's not just simply the presence of Jesus and his being there that reveals God's glory. It's one thing in particular. This is something where John has in common with the other gospels as well. They spend a lot of time setting up who Jesus is, what he does, all the wonderful deeds he does, the miracles, the signs, all of those things. But it's all focused on one particular thing. Do you remember in John 2 when we were talking about the wedding at Cana of Galilee? And his mother said, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus said, woman, what is this to me? My hour has not yet come. That term hour is a loaded term. And it's pointing to the passage that we read this morning before our prayer. Look at John chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. A little bit of background here. Jesus has entered in Jerusalem. There was a big to-do about that, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so he's in Jerusalem, and there are Greeks who are they want to talk to Jesus. And so they find Philip, and I don't know why they found Philip. One person speculates that Philip's name is the only Greek name among all the disciples. But they find Philip, and Philip then goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus, and they say, here are some Greeks are looking for you. And it's right then when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So I wonder if this is the point where in John's gospel, he's making clear that the gospel is about to go universal. Not just for the Jews, but for all people. But what Jesus says is the hour has come. This is my moment. This is where I'm going to let my light shine, right? He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the term glorified, The underlying Greek term for glorified, the word glory, in Greek it's doxa. And it's an interesting word because it, in Greek it can mean glorified, but it can also mean praise or praiseworthy. In fact, if you look a little bit later, in chapter 12, verse 42, it says, he's talking about how many people did not believe in Jesus. But he says, yet at the same time, even among the leaders, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not openly acknowledging, or not openly, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for their fear, for they fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. That word praise there, it's the same word that Jesus uses for glorified. They loved to be glorified by human beings more than to be glorified by God. So they believed Jesus, but they couldn't give up. They couldn't give up the human praise, the human acceptance. Right? They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue like that blind man had been kicked out. They wanted to have both. They wanted to have their knowledge and their belief in Jesus and the security of their life. But Jesus can't have both. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Then cut down to verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is telling us that he came for this very reason. What is he talking about? What is his hour? What is he referring to? What troubles him? The cross. John is setting up for us, in Jesus' words, the fact that Jesus has come to die on the cross. That is where he will reveal God's glory. This is such a fascinating passage. I'm running out of time, so I'll just give you a quick point that there are several different things going on here, but the irony is that Jesus is talking about being lifted up, right? Being lifted up sounds good. Let's lift up our leaders. Let's lift a, you know, something we're lifting up. But when he says being lifted up, it's also a euphemism for the cross. If you lift me up, I will draw all people to myself. So he's talking about that. And he's talking about being glorified, God being glorified. Where is God going to be glorified? Again, here's the paradox. God is glorified in the death of Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus. Here's the guy who came and walked on water. Here's the guy who came and fed the thousands. Here's the healer of the lame man, the healer of the blind man, the miracle worker, the sign giver. He can take and make water into wine. Here's the one who brings the manifestation of the glory of God into our world, but he doesn't do it in all the wonderful things that he does. He does it in dying on the cross, in giving himself for humanity. That's what glorifies Jesus. And to behold the glory of Jesus, we have to train our eyes to see the cross as the manifestation, not just of Jesus' glory, but of God's glory. That's why in my prayer, I was thinking of Isaiah, who finds himself in Isaiah 6 in the throne room of God, beholding the very glory of God that filled the whole throne room. And he was undone by it. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. But for us, whenever we contemplate Jesus crucified on the cross, we are beholding the glory of God. But it's not just that. To glorify God is not just simply to point to the cross, to point to Jesus. But if we're his disciples, right, what are we supposed to do? Let's go back to verse chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus' death, his willingness to embrace his death, is a challenge to us on whether we're going to choose this life or his life, where we're going to choose our lives or eternal life. How do we make that choice? How do we choose what he says? He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. Jesus is going to do, in chapter 13, he's going to do an embodiment, a physical parable of this, when he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, if you call me Lord and Master, you will do what I have done. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be Jesus' servant, is to be where he is and to do what he does. And fundamentally, Jesus comes to die, to give himself for us and for this world. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The challenge we face, brothers and sisters, is as we try to reach out and speak about God to our neighbors, and this is a huge challenge for me, because I want to be liked, I want to be received by people, I want to be respected. But the gospel challenges just everything that we hold dear. If we're going to be the church, then the goal that we should have is not trying to please people, but to do God's will. That doesn't mean that we don't like people. It doesn't mean that we go out and yell at them. It means that we serve them and sacrifice for ourselves for them. But we just don't do what they want to do. We do what God wants us to do. The choice before us this morning is whether we're going to be like those people who follow Jesus but didn't want to give up the praise of other human beings. Or we're going to be the kind of people that Jesus talks about here when he says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. To be God's church means to seek the honor of God, to praise God, to glorify him, but also to be his good servants, that he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. To be honored by God is to be like Jesus. That's the most fundamental calling on our lives, our priority, our objective. And whether we do it in a country club, or we do it feeding the poor, we do it in our living room, wherever we do it, our fundamental calling is to glorify God by being like Jesus. And by Jesus' power, we can do that. Let's stand and sing.